Well, our passage this morning is chapter 15 of the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be reading through it as we work through the passage this morning. In chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, he records three parables taught by Jesus. And in these three parables, Jesus teaches us many lessons. But one of those that is foremost is he teaches us of his desire to reach the lost and the joy in heaven when any sinner comes to repentance. There's a celebration in heaven at the repentance of a sinner. Now, his teaching in this instance is sparked by the reaction of some Pharisees and scribes as they see Jesus meeting with and talking with some tax collectors and some who were regarded as open sinners. And we see that certainly among many of the Jewish religious leaders, there were many who felt there were some who were unworthy of God's favor. Let's stop and think. Are there any we believe are unworthy of God saving them? We think of the evil people of the world. But no one is any less worthy of God's grace and mercy than we are. We're all unworthy. Jesus understood that. And so in the first two verses, we see the tax collectors and open sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. They're saying, "This fellow, he receives open sinners and eats with them." Now, tax collectors, as we know, were men who worked for the Romans, and the Jews hated the Romans. The tax collectors got a percentage of what they collected, and they enriched themselves working for the Romans at the expense of their Jewish countrymen. So they were ostracized by many. They were regarded as outcasts by the Jews. As the Pharisees and the scribes saw, tax collectors were extortionists. They were traitors. So the Pharisees took offense to Jesus associating with and especially eating with tax collectors. Open sinners were people of bad reputation, people who were known by their sin, people who didn't live in accordance with the standard set by the rabbis. So in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus associated with ungodly people. Now, he had a reason for doing that. He was trying to bring them into fellowship with him. He had come to save sinners. This is what he said. "I didn't come to call the righteous." Now, when he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous," he meant the self-righteous. He came to save sinners, and so he spent time with sinners. He didn't let the Pharisees' opposition interfere with his mission. So, verse 3 told them this parable. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" So, he's speaking to Pharisees and scribes now. The tax collectors and sinners are presumably still there, though. But his purpose here was to teach the Jewish religious leaders how they, who presented themselves as religious leaders, should look upon and approach people lost in sin. So he begins, "What man among you, if he has 100, doesn't leave?" Now, you notice Jesus teaches with a question here. He often did this. Why? Because the question forces the person to provide the answers, to provide the declaratory statement. But Jesus doesn't ask them, "What do you think we ought to do about these tax collectors and sinners?" No, he provides an illustration where some sheep take the place or symbolize these tax collectors and sinners. In other words, If Jesus had asked the Pharisees whether he should seek out tax collectors and sinners, they'd have said no, and they'd have kept grumbling that he was even near them. So he's asking what amounts to the same question here, but he does it in such a way that forces them to look at their objection to the tax collectors from a whole different perspective. Because they knew, and this was how it was in ancient Near East, if one sheep would stray, any shepherd would leave the 99 and go look for the missing one. The 99 are in no danger, but the shepherd doesn't want to lose even one. So he keeps looking, Jesus says, until he finds it. As teachers in Israel, they were certainly also familiar not only with shepherding practices, whether they were shepherds themselves or not, but they were familiar with the Old Testament teachings, like the one we read this morning from Ezekiel chapter 34. Look what the Lord says in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now that's the backdrop of all of this. And what happens when the shepherd finds this lost sheep? He lays it on his shoulders, snug against him, rejoicing. He rejoices at finding the sheep. Now, this isn't about, at root, farming and ranching in the ancient Near East. No. This is about recovering lost sinners. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, that may seem a bit extreme, reaction to the finding of a sheep, but it's not an extreme reaction to the repentance of a lost sinner. And look what Jesus says as to the application in verse 7. I tell you in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Now, we have an issue here of translation. There are two different ways that this verse 7 is interpreted. The word more, you see, more joy, or there's joy more than, and most interpret it that way and translate it that way. But the word more is not here. And so some insert the word rather than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Those who would insert the word more here as implied see the 99 as symbolic of people who've already repented and been declared righteous by God. The rest of those sheep are already saved. So they say there's more rejoicing in heaven over one newly repentant sinner than those who've already been safely in the field. There's joy over the other 99, but more joy over the newly repentant one. Luther compared it to a mother who's got a bunch of kids. One of them gets really sick. And when the sick one becomes well, the mother is joyous, more joyous over the one who's recovered than the others. Now, that's one view. But some believe Jesus, in speaking of the 99 who need no repentance, was speaking of these self-righteous, grumbling Pharisees who saw themselves as righteous. It's like when Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, meaning the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you're going to have to decide for yourselves how you want to interpret that little passage there, which word you want there. But the fact is, it doesn't really matter as to the overall point here that our Lord is making. You decide who the 99 are. I lean toward the fact that it's the Pharisees, but most translations would see it the other way. But what's the real point here? What's the real point of this first little parable? The essential point here is that heaven rejoices at the repentance and conversion of every sinner. That's the real point. Now, in the next parable, Jesus will make the same point. This is a woman who's lost a coin, and it's a similar lesson, but with a different illustration and one added element. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." Well, this is the same reaction as the man who found the sheep. And it's the same lesson taught by our Lord in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's one added element here, this lamp. In the first century, most houses, especially in Judea or Galilee, didn't have windows, or they had very small windows, so you needed a light, some kind of light, if you were looking for something. We never want to press symbols in Jesus' parables too far, never. But I can't help but notice the addition of this lamp to the picture that we had in the previous parable. And what did the psalmist write? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." So it may be that what Jesus is telling us here is that the light that God uses, he's speaking of the light that God uses in gathering his people. And that, of course, is the gospel. Well, look at the first two parables here. We have a lost sheep, 1 of 100. We have a shepherd who leaves 99 in the open field, goes out to find that one that's lost. He finds the sheep. It brings joy to his owner. He calls his friends. There's a big celebration. And we have a woman who's lost 1 of 10 coins she had. When she finds it, like the man who found his lost sheep, she invites her friends and neighbors to a big party to celebrate finding the lost coin. What does this coin and these sheep represent? Well, both cases, Jesus presents the found sheep and the found coin as symbols of a single sinner who has come to repentance of his sins. And our Lord says, there will be joy in heaven, joy in the presence of the angels of God over even one sinner who repents. This is a joyous thing. We're not just left here. Jesus is telling us there is more joy in heaven when somebody comes to repent than this. Now, repentance. We keep talking about repentance, and yet much preaching doesn't talk about repentance. Somehow, this essential aspect of our rescue from eternal misery gets overlooked. But Luke presented a great deal of Jesus' teaching on repentance, turning away from sin, turning away from the old self, and turning to God and Christ. This is the message Jesus preached. I know we just had a sermon on it in chapter 13, but that's what Jesus preached in chapter 13. What did he say there? "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He said it twice. John the Baptist, how did he begin his earthly ministry? Say it. "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." How did Jesus begin his earthly ministry? Repent. Do I have to say it? It matters how we live. John told the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, when they came to him, what did he say? "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." We're going to see a repentant man here in the third parable. This is maybe the best known of all the parables. Several of the commentators said this is the most beloved of all the parables. One writer said this is the most beloved passage in all of Scripture. Now, it's important we remember, in this parable, Jesus is not dealing with the whole gospel message. He's dealing with one great aspect of salvation, and that is the Father's merciful, compassionate, forgiving love for his people. So, verse 11, "A man had 2 sons, Jesus says. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So, the father divided his wealth between the sons. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So what did he do? He went and hired himself out to one of the local citizens who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, swine. Got to read you what Lenski says about this parable. This is the crown of all parables, an evangelium in evangelio, which has no equal in all literature. And we're blessed in that this parable doesn't present any difficulty regarding our understanding of the symbols Christ uses, as we saw in the 99 sheep. So the younger son is obviously a picture of every sinner who comes to repentance. The older son is a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes we see in verse 2. And he's a picture of all the self-righteous, all who seek God's favor by their own works. Younger son has decided to leave his father and his brother to let them fend for themselves working in the fields. He's going to take his share of the inheritance, which would have been a third, and he's going to go out and have fun. He's going to go out and live it up. When writer says the foolish and insolent youth resembles those persons who, enjoying a great abundance of wealth and property at the hand of God, are moved by a blind lust and desire to be separated from him. See, the Father is a symbol of the Heavenly Father here. That they may enjoy freedom in this world to indulge every fleshly, earthly lust. He represents and symbolizes people who see that life in the world fulfilling one's lust as more desirable than living under the fatherly care of God. We're all in one place or the other. So he gathered everything. He went to a distant country, squandered the whole thing. Loose living. Famine comes. Now he's hungry and impoverished. So he gets a job, hires himself out to feed an unclean animal, swine. For a Jew, no occupation could have been more degrading than to feed these unclean animals. A rabbinic saying, Baba Kama 82b, cursed be the man who would breed swine. Now, God is not limited in his ways of bringing people to repentance. Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But in the younger son's misadventures here, we see that hardship also can have a wonderful way of bringing people to face the truth about themselves. All the miseries that we endure, we may rightly see, Calvin says, as an invitation to repentance. It's a rare person who, when things are really, really tough, doesn't say, God, are you there? Whether he's claimed to be atheistic or agnostic up until that moment or not. What's the saying? There are no atheists in foxholes. Hardship is certainly one way God uses to bring people to repentance. He uses hardship to subdue us from our own self-sufficiency. Now this young man, he's broke and hungry. Broke and hungry now. Now what's he do? He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, carob pods, like little cones, almost like a pine cone. And no one was giving anything to him. This is his situation. But look at verse 17. Came to his senses. And what does he say when he comes to his right mind? How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and here I am, dying with hunger. I'm going to get up and go to my father. And I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, heads back home. Came to himself, came to his senses, shows us to that point he had not been thinking rightly when he left his father and plunged himself into this life of debauchery. But in God's providence, hardship led him to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, which we'll arrive at here shortly. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance. Sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to what? Salvation, celebration before the angels in heaven. Did this young man think, well, you know, this was really unwise what I did? Is that all he thought? He was merely unwise? Looks like he came to realize something beyond that, that his conduct had been sinful. Look what he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He was coming to realize how ungrateful he had been, how selfish he had been. And I think the key to seeing what his true state of mind was, he said he no longer had any right to be called his father's son. But he had this hope, maybe he'll take me back as a hired man. So he decides to go to his father humbly and say these things to him. He's traveling. His father sees him coming. Now, at this point in the parable, Jesus' focus turns not so much on the young man, but to the Father, who stands as a symbol of our Heavenly Father, who welcomes all those who come to Him in humility, faith, and repentance. Verse 20, while he was a long way off, his father saw him, one, he felt compassion for him, he ran, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Recalls Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass, said the Lord, that before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. That's what happened here. While they are still speaking, I'll hear. There's a wonderful song called When God Ran. I couldn't figure out a way to work a song in here, and I couldn't possibly sing it. You might want to go listen to, though, this afternoon. It's a wonderful song that depicts this picture of the Father running to the Son. This is, though, a vivid picture, isn't it, of the welcome that every repentant sinner receives when he comes to our Heavenly Father. That's what you're looking at here in verse 20. When you came to believe, when you got on your knees, when you said, thank you, Jesus. This is how the Father looked at it. And as we will see, this repentance and restoration of this wayward son is cause for great celebration. This is the third celebration in three parables. As he's being embraced, this son, the prodigal, wasted all this money, spoke, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Man, this is just one of those passages you just want to linger over. He confessed his unworthiness, as every repentant sinner must. When you witness to somebody, we must remind them, recognition of our own sin, recognition of our own unworthiness of God is a first step toward repentance. This isn't like finding some great treasure and blessing and not coming to a recognition of our unworthiness of that blessing. He saved us because we're sinners who could not enter heaven on our own merit. So he confessed his sin against God and against his earthly father, and off is the celebration. Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, which would likely be a symbol of his return back into the family. Sandals on his feet, distinguishing him from the slaves, the hired hands. And bring the fattened calf, this calf they'd been holding and waiting for a great time of celebration. Well, today was the day. Kill it, let us eat and celebrate. Why? Now, the doctrinal message is right here in verse 24. This son of mine was dead. Well, he wasn't physically dead, was he? No, he was spiritually dead, though. And he has come to life again. John chapter 3, you must be born again of the Spirit. He was. He's come to life again. He was lost, but now he's found. And we might add, he was blind, but now he begins to see. And they began to celebrate the best robe, the sandals, the fatted calf. And it's clear for the father, there could be no greater cause for celebration than this. What's that tell us about our Heavenly Father? This is how God looks upon a sinner coming to faith and repentance. Notice the overflowing joy in the Father's words. This son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's been found. We see here the sinner's pardon, his justification, and his adoption as a son of God. I call this a parable of two sons because there was another son, older son. This older son had been dutifully working in the field that had been abandoned by the younger son. He had done this entire time that this prodigal son was out wasting his inheritance. And he's out in the field, and it seems as he's coming in that no one had gone out to tell him the younger son had returned or that there was a big celebration going on. Verse 25, he was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring, what's going on here? He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. How did the older son respond to this great news? Was he too ready to celebrate? His reaction was anger, envy. He would have no part in this celebration. He refused to go in. His father comes out to him. Father didn't have to come out. Everybody knew where the father was. Everybody knew where the party was. And he pleaded with him to come in and join the celebration. Many times the father pleaded with us before we came. We cannot miss the similarity of his attitude to that of those Pharisees back in verse 2. Can kind of imagine the elder son saying of his father, this man receives sinners and eats with them. No, he spoke. Many years I've been working for you. I've been serving for you. The word is actually from the word doulos, meaning slave. I've been slaving for you all these years. Start to wonder in what spirit was he actually doing all this service for his father? Did he see himself all this time as a mere servant? Well, he certainly did see himself as a dutiful worker for his father. I've never neglected a command of yours. And his evaluation of his own performance shows he was what? What's that hyphenated word we keep seeing? Self-righteous, yes. He was pleased with his own performance, his own work. It seems he didn't realize there was something more than mere outward obedience is expected of a son. And the bitterness in him overflows. Yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. I've been here all these years. You give me nothing like this. But when this son of yours, he doesn't say when my brother comes home, he says this son of yours, who devoured your wealth, for him, you kill the fattened calf. Now, just as a matter of truth, he hadn't actually devoured his father's wealth. He squandered his own inheritance. But of course, it's the self-righteousness now of the older son that just bursts forth. He saw himself as a model son. I've been slaving for you all these years. I've never neglected a command of yours. But he spoke of himself as a slave. I think it's pretty clear he didn't understand what being a son means. So he didn't understand what being a father meant. And so he couldn't understand the joy of his father at the return of his wayward brother. He wasn't even happy for his father, for the joy he was now experiencing. The proud and the self-righteous, two characteristics that Jesus is most critical of, along with hypocrisy, always feel they are not treated as well as they should be, as well as they deserve. Now that deserve and this other word, unworthy, teach us just about everything that we need to know here. He thought he deserved something. He had lost, in fact, nothing. He still had the great bulk of the inheritance. In fact, everything that was left was now his, was going to be his when his father died. So he didn't lose anything. So what was his problem? He was envious at the grace his father had shown to his brother. Think about that. He was envious at the grace his father had shown to his brother. He was envious that his father had forgiven this other son. And the father, throughout, speaks kindly to the older son. Verse 31, here's his response to this venom coming from the older son. He said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found." You've lost nothing, son. All I have is yours. And now the father turns the language around here. He doesn't speak of the younger son as my son, as the older son had, this son of yours. Now he says, your brother. Reminding this self-righteous son that the one who had returned was still his brother. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. He was dead. He's now alive. He was lost and has been found. And of course, this repentant son symbolizes all sinners who come to repentance. The older son had grievously sinned against God. What was he doing? He was seeking to set a limit on God's grace. Would anybody do that? Seeking to set a limit. This one doesn't deserve to be saved. I know there are people who offend us. We must pray for their salvation. This sin of this older brother is the sin of anyone who would murmur at or envy or wish to deny salvation to any sinner. That's why we pray, among others, for our leaders when we disagree with them. The older brother revealed himself to be like the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2, who saw those tax collectors and sinners as unworthy of God's grace, while they saw themselves as having done the work for many years and entitled to his every blessing. Jesus doesn't tell us what became of the two sons. You know, they're still alive. It isn't like somebody dies at the next day. He doesn't tell us whether the elder son ever repented or not. Doesn't say how the younger son lived in response to his father's welcoming love again. I think we have reason to see the repentance of the younger son as real. But our Lord teaches us many things here in these three parables. The list, I think, could have gone on, but I'm confining it to this page. First of all, we can take one of three attitudes toward the lost. We can hate them like the Pharisees did. We can just be indifferent to them and ignore them. Or we can do what Jesus did and seek them out. I think I'm safe in saying we can probably all do a better job in that. And this is a question, though, that these parables should stir in all of us. What is our attitude toward the lost? Which group do we fit into? And these parables show us the wickedness of all who would grumble at the hand of God reaching out to the lost, because they grumbled at the very thing that had caused rejoicing in heaven for us. As Jesus was teaching the Pharisees and scribes that day, shouldn't we follow his lead and seek to find and restore the lost? I think that's pretty clear. Isn't that what he desires of us? Rather than that we keep ourselves at a distance from today's publicans and sinners. Well, second, when a sinner or a brother confesses his sin and repents, what should be our response? It should be welcome. Either welcome the first-time repentant sinner into the fold, or welcome back the brother who's fallen but has now repented. You know, there's an even larger lesson, perhaps, here in these first two parables. Remember, in eternity past, God, the Father, gave to his Son a people. Son said, I'll come down and save these people. Ephesians 1:4, and Jesus said this, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing. Nothing. He will gather every last one. So the good shepherd searches for every lost sheep until he finds it. The greatest lesson, I think it's this. God gave us his word and sent his Son so that we may come to truly know him. I believe in this passage, especially the last one, but maybe all three. We really see God. This last parable beautifully describes the compassionate heart of God and the joy of the Lord when even one sinner is found. His Father, of course, in the third parable clearly symbolizes our Heavenly Father in all his merciful love. And finally, our Lord shows us here what he desires to see in us. Can't be any doubt, but that our Lord desires to see in all his people both the repentant heart of the prodigal son, and also he wants to see in us a reflection of his own compassionate, forgiving heart. So may we meditate on these teachings of our Lord. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you will draw us nearer to yourself. Well, Father, this is such a beautiful portrait that you have given us through the teaching of your Son. And Lord, I pray that our eyes are opened to the love, the mercy, and the grace you have for us. It's such a blessing and a joy to see the compassionate heart behind all of these blessings you have given us. And so, Lord, we pray as always that by your Spirit you would impress upon our minds and our hearts this word, that we would respond with a greater knowledge of you and with a desire to be more like you. In Christ's name, amen.